today, and we would greatly, greatly appreciate that. All right. Well, today we are finishing up our series on the simple life. Psalm 23, if you find your places there in your Bible, Psalm chapter 23, a very familiar passage that you have heard probably before, some of you many times, others probably may even have it memorized. Psalm 23, and today we're going to finish up with verse 5 and verse 6. The simple life. I was preparation of this message, I was thinking about a time I was married, our third year anniversary. Jen and I, we had moved to Southeastern Seminary, and we were living there, and we were like all the other seminary students. We were looking for a cheap date. And there's not a whole lot of money circulating among seminary students and their families. And so we had to kind of put some aside and try to save a little bit to make this anniversary something special. And so we heard about some friends. They went up north to Virginia, a place called Williamsburg, Virginia. Anybody here ever been to Williamsburg, Virginia? Ah, look at there. A few of you, okay. Well, I hope your time was better than ours. We were looking for a simple anniversary, just a simple time together, one that would not cost very much, but one that we would remember. It'd be a good time. And so Jen, she got on the internet, she started searching, and she found this place on the internet that looked a whole lot better on the screen than it did in real life. You ever been there before? All right. Well, so she told me about this, and she printed off the pictures, and she said, "Matt, this is what the room looks like," and it was one of those, you know, honeymoon suites and the jacuzzi and all that. And so I'm thinking, this is going to be good. And we got there, and the jacuzzi was a bathtub in the middle of the room. Now, I'm not talking like, you know, anything fancy. I'm talking about a bathtub in the middle of a room. And hanging from the ceiling of this room was a shower curtain that went all the way around the bathtub. And they had the audacity to call this their honeymoon suite. And so when we got there, when we saw that, we were like, you know, what gives, you know? And, you know, what angle did they take that picture from to make us believe it was something different than what it really was? And so as we went over there, we you know, started looking at the balcony and all that, and we noticed that the room had not been cleaned. There was hair in the bathtub, and I'm not even going to talk to you about what was in the bathroom. And so my wife, she just like begins to cry, because this is kind of all on her. She's the one who found the room. We're paying a big price, you know, for the room, you know, for us back then. And she was like, "I can't believe it. You know, this is just supposed to be a great time, and look at this, and we've wasted all this money on this room, and we don't even feel comfortable being here, and nor would you have." And so she said, "Well, maybe we can get our money back." They said, "No money back, but just maybe so." And so we went down there and, you know, looking all puppy dog eyed and everything. We just said, "This is just bad, you know, this is what the room is. This is what we thought it was going to be. And the two are a big difference apart. Is there any possibility we can get our money back?" And they said, "Well, sure." And they said, "Well, what are you going to do?" I said, "Well, we're going to find some other place." Well, this was August 13th, and, you know, towards the end of the summer. And they said, "Well, you're not going to be able to find another room in town." And I said, "Well, this is Williamsburg, Virginia. We're going to be able to find another room in town. There's a lot of hotels we passed by." And so we spent the rest of the day going from hotel to hotel to hotel trying to find another vacant room. And again, the person that told us at the very beginning, "You're not going to be able to find a room," they were correct. And so our whole day was spent, all the plans that we had for that day of trying to find a room and or trying to, you know, do the things that we had planned, all of that we were not able to do because we were in search for a room and never able to find one. Well, one of the things that we were really looking forward to this day was we were going to go to this Japanese steakhouse. Anybody ever gone to a Japanese steakhouse? You like those? Okay, if you want to know what Pastor Matt's favorite restaurant to go to, it's a Japanese steakhouse. I love Japanese steakhouse. I really think it is because they give you so much food, and I don't, you know, that's one place I'm not going to leave hungry. And I saw this in the brochure, again, one of these picture brochures, and it looked really good in the picture. And they, you know, said what they were, you know, cooking. Here's what was on the menu. And it said the early bird special. And on those Japanese steakhouses, you get the early bird special. It's, you know, less price, but you have to go like between 4:30 and 5:30. It's early bird special. So we got there at 4:30. When we pulled into the parking lot, we were the only ones there. And I thought to myself, "Well, this can't be right. It looks like a really nice restaurant. I mean, glass, you know, inside. I mean, it really looked, you know, the part." And And I said, well, I wonder if, you know, if our time's off or whatever. And check, no. And so we wait a little bit, you know, 4:30, 4:45. And eventually, here comes this lady on a bicycle. She comes up, and she's wearing like a garbage man's uniform. It's an orange uniform. I'm hoping it's a garbage man's uniform, not a prison uniform. And she, I, God's my witness, I remember she had these headphones on, and she was playing them so loud. A parking lot away, I could hear what she was listening to. I remember specifically, it was MC Hammer, Can't Touch This. And I just remember thinking, my goodness, her ears must really be hurting her. And so I'm thinking, she walked in. Well, Jen, let's walk in. You know, we'll get the first order. So we got in there, and have you ever walked into a restaurant and the smell, there was something bad in the room? Okay, it's bad when it's your house, it's bad when it's a friend's house, it's worse when it's a restaurant you're about to eat at. It smells just like bad seafood. It smells like just something awful, and so I got a strong sense of smell, Jen does too. Both walking in, I'm like, ooh, that doesn't look good or smell good. And then it got worse. The lady that walked into the Can't Touch This, she was the hostess of the restaurant. I kid you not. And so I'm starting to think I'm hearing theme music in the background, but it's of a horror flick. And I look at Jen and I say, well, Jen, you know, we can come back, you know, at another time, i.e., let's get out of here. And the story goes on. She, the lady, Mrs. MC Hammer, she says, no, you have a reservation, right? I said, yeah, yes, ma'am, you know, we do have a reservation, but, you know, we'll come back. She says, no, you sit down right there. And she was kind of like bossy. And I really felt like I was in a bad dream. Like, you know, I'm in here, but I'm never going to get out. And I was waiting to hear, like, the bars on the door lock behind us. And so Jen and I, here we are, 23 years old, and we're sitting down there, you know, young couple, just trying to have a simple vacation here, anniversary. We're sitting there, and the smell's bad. The hostess just got out of prison, and we're the only ones in the restaurant. And so I remember telling the hostess, I said, ma'am, we've got to go back to our car right now. Okay, that's all I said, because I didn't want to lie. I just said, we got to go back to our car right now. And I remember as she was saying, wait, hold on, wait a second. Jen and I are booking it down the parking lot to get into our car. We wanted to get as far away from Williamsburg, Virginia as possible. And so we made it back home that night, very, very late, and that was our third anniversary. All we wanted was a simple anniversary, and that is what we got. So I hope your experience in Williamsburg, Virginia was better than mine. I tell you that story just to say, ain't that just indicative of life? Isn't life just that way? You got these plans, you got this vacation that's supposed to come up, and you've been waiting for it, you've been spending less money in order to be able to put the money towards it. You've been dreaming about this place, and now it's there, and it just doesn't seem to turn out the way it ought to have turned out. It seems to be more complicated than simple. It seems to be more tiresome than restful. Life's just that way. Whether you're talking about a vacation, whether you're talking about a weekend, whether you're talking about your day, this day, life is just indicative of being complex, and the simple things oftentimes seem to be elusive. Well, this idea of the simple life, I don't know about you, I've been preaching on it now for 2 weeks, but I've had the most complicated 2 weeks in my year, probably. I don't know if it's just a test of understanding that simple life is not so much what's around me, but the condition of my heart and the steadiness of my mind. But I'm telling you, it's been a difficult past couple of weeks. I hope your Thanksgiving was better than mine. This Thanksgiving, I'm 32 years old, I've had 31 better Thanksgivings than I had on Thursday. I did. Thanksgiving is one of my favorite times of the year. I love Thanksgiving. It's a time where you can eat, and it's a time where you can eat, and it's a time where you can eat. I love Thanksgiving. Let me tell you what I did all Thanksgiving. I spent my Thanksgiving all by myself in my room, and I never got out of bed except to go to the bathroom. I had this stomach virus, and I was vomiting all day long. I was reminded of stuff I ate a month ago. I'm telling you, it was just awful, awful. And I thought to myself, on Thanksgiving, for crying out loud. Complexity. Where you're looking for something simple, it simply seems to be elusive. Well, let me just say, and you're wrapping it up, this whole idea of the simple life, it doesn't happen by chance. it's not just going to fall into place. You've got to fight for it. You've got to strive for it. You've got to go after simplicity, because by our very nature and by this very world's nature, we are complex creatures. We live in a complex world, and we simply are very good at making the simple complicated. And yet what the Scripture talks about is making that which is complicated and making it simple. We see that throughout the Psalms. We see that throughout the Old New Testament. The psalmist David said in Psalm chapter 27, verse 4, he said, "This one thing I will ask of the Lord, this one thing I will seek." Think about that. Of all the things that David could have asked for, of all the things he could have mentioned, he said, you know what? I boil it down to this. One thing I will ask of God, this one thing I will seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to meditate in His temple and to behold His beauty. That's all David wanted to do. He boiled down his life, simplicity, this is one thing I will ask of God. Paul, he said something very similar. He said over there in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 through 14, he said, "Forgetting those things which is behind, this one thing I will strive for, the upward call of God that is ours in Christ Jesus." This is one thing I will do. I will forget what is behind me, and I will strive towards that goal that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus said, "This is eternal life." Talking about making complex simple, Jesus said, "This is eternal life." So if you're a mathematic guy, gal, eternal life equals, this is what Jesus said it equaled, know God and know me. This is eternal life, that you may know the one and only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's it in a nutshell. That is the complex made simple. We've talked about these past few weeks how it's impossible to know the simple life apart from understanding rest in Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I don't have to be laboring. I don't have to be striving all the time to get something that I probably don't need. I can simply trust that the Lord is my shepherd, and I can trust Him to know what I need, and He's going to provide it. Because He's my shepherd, I don't have to want. I don't have to be restless. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." Last week we talked about protection. It's impossible to know the simple life apart from understanding that God is my protector. I don't have to fight all the time. I don't have to defend myself. God is my advocate. God is the one who will vindicate me. God is my fighter. He is on my side. If God be for me, who then can be against me? God is my protector. I can trust Him. I will never know the simple life without understanding God as my protector. And today we want to talk about this idea. You'll never understand the simple life apart from understanding that only in Jesus can one truly be satisfied. Only in Jesus can one truly be satisfied. Now, Mick Jagger and his group, the Rolling Stones, they say can't get no satisfaction. You know the problem with that? He didn't know the shepherd. You and I, if we know Jesus, I'm telling you, you can live satisfied. Not just satisfied, well satisfied, and you can enjoy simplicity. But if that be the case, begs the question, why aren't more Christians satisfied? Why aren't more Christians satisfied? Why aren't we more the embodiment of people who really are downright satisfied, contented with Jesus Christ? Could it be that you and I have been duped? Could it be that you and I are believing wrong things, following after wrong things? Could it be that we have bought into some of this world's philosophy that says you got to get more to have more, and having more will bring more fulfillment in life, and that the constant striving for all those things, here we are, and we are dissatisfied. Well, what does it mean, or how does one return back or even find satisfaction in a relationship with God? Look here in verse 5. I want to tell you, one, that He really does care for you, and He cares for your satisfaction. He cares for your contentment. God wants that for you. It's not something that you have to fight against God in order to attain. God wants it for you. It says here, "Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now remember, David, he was the great shepherd. He understood shepherds, he understood sheep, and he was relating the idea of a shepherd and sheep to his own relationship with God. Remember, at this time in his life, he was on the run. Saul was after him. Saul was trying to kill him. He was a hunting man. And yet he says here, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You say, what in the world is a table in the presence of your enemies? What does that mean? Good question. Very good question. A table in the presence of your enemies. See, the sheep, during this time, they would, it was around winter. During this time in Psalm 23, where they would be making their way up to a plateau. And on top of this plateau, on top of these steep rocks, was this meadow. It was this table. It was this mesa where there would be a fertile ground that had been taken care of, that had been cultivated, that had been prepared by the shepherd throughout the previous months. You see, when the sheep were grazing where they were, the shepherd would take time to go up those steep ravine. He would make that journey, and there he would prepare the land. There he would take care of all the poisonous weeds. There he would fertilize it. There he would make sure that it would grow how it needed to grow. For when the time came to take the sheep to the table, to the plateau, they would find something beyond their wildest expectations. And yet, not only did the sheep know that there was a plateau coming, the enemies, they also knew of those sheep that the shepherd would want to take them there. See, to get to the plateau, they would have to climb this steep ravine. And these steep ravines and these rocks and ledges were great places for the enemies of these sheep, the wolves, the lions, to hide. And oftentimes, in getting to the table and getting to that mesa, many sheep would die. Whole flocks would be ravaged because of the enemies of the sheep and of the shepherd. And yet the psalmist says, Lord, you prepare me a table even in the presence of my enemies. Let me just tell you, you're always going to have people that are going to wish you and do you harm. I know you want to think you live in just, you know, God bless Heartland USA, and you're just thinking, man, everybody here loves me. I just want to let you know, not everybody has your best interest in mind. There are some people, if they can get more, if they can climb another ladder, they will use you as a footstool to step on. There are some people that are so stinking downright selfish, they will do everything they can to prosper themselves, even if it means your decline. There are some people, used of the enemy, that will try to take from you rather than give to you. There are some people who will never give you the benefit of the doubt. There are some people in your life, some people in my life, who will always think the worst first rather than the best until they know the rest. Some of you have told me your story. You have told me of those instances. Some of you, you're hearing this for the first time. You say, man, you just don't know my friends. You don't know my family. Now, I know humanity. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all else. I'm telling you, in this Christian journey, you will have adversaries. The main enemy is Satan. He is the devil. He is the enemy. He is the one who wants to strangle you. He's the one who wants to kill and steal and destroy. He's the one who wants to rob you of all your joy. But I'm serious to tell you, he's got some enemies. He's got some cohorts. He's got some people that he works through. He does. Has been in your life, has been in mine. This idea of these sheep, they're getting to the table. Here's these enemies, and they're on the prowl. They are alert. They're ready to attack. Let me just tell you, the enemy, he's ready to attack in your life. You know, the Bible says when Jesus, he was tempted in the wilderness. Remember that? Three temptations. The Bible says after all of those temptations, Luke chapter 4, verse 13, the Bible says, and the devil departed from him, follow this, until an opportune time. You know, that means there's always an opportune time in your life. There are times that you're more susceptible to being ravaged, to being preyed upon than at other times. You say, well, what are those times in my life where I'm more susceptible to being ravaged, where I'm more susceptible to being taken advantage of, where I'm susceptible to falling into temptation? Very good question. Please do not miss this. Charles Stanley, he helped me with this early on. He said, remember the word halt, H-A-L-T, halt. Never allow yourself to get too hungry. Isn't it funny when you get so hungry, you kind of get in the flesh, don't you? You kind of get irritable, you know. And don't ever allow yourself to get too hungry. Don't ever allow yourself to get too angry. Get too angry. It's a breeding ground for the enemy to work in your life. Never allow yourself to get too hungry. Never allow yourself to get too angry. Never allow yourself to get too lonely. That's a good warning. And never allow yourself to get too tired. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Never allow yourself to get too much of any of those things, because in those times, you are more susceptible than other times of falling and hurting yourself. Halt. The Lord, He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Not taking my enemies out of it, not taking my adversaries out of the equation. There's always in this life going to be an adversary. Satan doesn't like you. The enemy doesn't like you. He wants to destroy you. He hates God. And you are so precious to God. He wants to do everything He can in your life negative to impact the heart of the Father. And so you and I just need to be aware. You and I just need to be careful. There are opportune times Satan is waiting for in your life and in my life to trip us up and to get us off the beaten path. But even in the midst of this action, even in the midst of this warfare that sometimes we don't even give conscious thought to, God, He's able to prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And there, the Bible says, He anoints my head with oil. He anoints my head with oil. Now, good question. Why do sheep need their head anointed? Well, here's when they get to the plateau, when they get up there to the mesa, it's around summertime. And any shepherd will tell you, in summertime is the worst time for flies, mosquitoes, gnats, the unseen things that will just get in the hair and just drive you crazy. It is a time for parasites. It is the worst time. And if a shepherd is negligent, if a shepherd is not caring, if the shepherd's not concerned for his flock, the flock could be ravaged. The flock could be decimated because they will literally drive themselves crazy to fend off these flies and mosquitoes, and especially these things called worm flies. These worm flies, what they will do is they will come and they will land on the nose, the schnoz, of one of these sheep. And there they will lay their eggs. These eggs will hatch, and they will climb up the nasal cavity of these sheep. And there they will embed themselves up into the membranes inside the sheep's head. Their infection will set in, and the sheep will literally go crazy. They will run around. They will knock their heads against trees. They will knock their heads against one another. They will do anything and everything to try to get the itching, the swelling, the infection to go away inside their nostrils due to these worm flies. Can you imagine that? You ever gotten something caught up your nose, sir? Ain't too good. Ever got something like stuck in your ear? I remember one time I was at River Bend, my first church, River Bend Baptist Church. There was we were going out for visitation one night. It was a Monday night, and there was over this one door, there was this real bright light. I don't know why it was brighter than all the other lights, but it was a real bright light. And I tell you, it had been a science project. How many? There were some things that National Geographic hasn't identified yet. I mean, some of those bugs up around those lights. I mean, they're just flying all over the place. And, you know, they left you alone. They were near the light, and you were down here and walking in. One of those things one night flew in my ear. I don't know about you, but, man, when I'm real peculiar about my body. I don't want anything in it that shouldn't be there. And so that thing flew in my ear and started flapping, and I couldn't get it out. I about went crazy. I about found me the nearest wall, ran into it just to knock myself out so I wouldn't have to deal with it anymore. I had to go to the emergency room that night, and they the whole time I'm trying to get that thing out of my ear. It ain't coming out of my ear. They had to go in there with tweezers, try to get that thing out of my ear. Awful. Well, sheep, that's just where they live, man. They got to deal with that all the time. In the summer, those worm flies and those gnats and mosquitoes, they get up the nose, and it's not like, you know, they can, like, go after them. You know, they just got to knock, and left to their own, they will either drive themselves crazy or in running, rampaging through that meadowland, they will break bones, they will break legs, they will starve themselves due to not even eating because they're not even concerned about eating. What is so concerning to them is the imperativeness of getting that itch to go away. And so what the shepherd does, he doesn't want his flock to be ravished. He loves those sheep. He loves that flock. And so what he will do is he will take special ointment. He will take that ointment, he will take that oil, and he will take it and he will coat the head of those sheep. And he'll coat the nose of that sheep. And so if you'll see a sheep, their fur, here it is again, their wool, it'll be all matted down on their face. And you're like, man, that's an ugly looking sheep. You know, whew, what in the world is wrong with your sheep? I'm telling you, there's everything right with the sheep. When you see that on a sheep, you can say, you know what, that shepherd loves those sheep. And that shepherd is taking care of those sheep. Because what happens is, as soon as shepherds tell us, as soon as the oil is applied to the head and to the nose of those sheep, immediately their countenance changes. Immediately everything's okay. And they go about their business. They go about grazing. They are able to rest. They're no longer in a frenzy. They're no longer frantic. There's some spiritual truth for you and I to gain from that. I don't know about you, but oftentimes it's not the big things in life that trip us up. It's the small little nuisances. It's the fly in the ointment. It's those things that wouldn't be so bad if they were just by themselves. But because there's one after another, it just seems to be like there's just too many flies. And if you're not careful, your joy can be stolen. You ever been there? Maybe you might be there today. Let me tell you some good news about our Father. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talking about how, the Gentiles, they start worrying about all these things, like what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to wear, and all that. And Jesus said, you know what? You don't have to worry about all those things, for your Father, He already knows that you need of them. You know, Jesus was saying, hey, you know why He knows? Because He cares to know. He cares about you. So what is the prayer in your life right now? What are you going through right now in your life? You're like, God, are you paying attention? Do you know? I just want you to know He does know. You know why He knows? Because He cares enough to know. He cares about you. He loves you. Over there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says about our Father, He's our high priest. See, in the Old Testament, the high priest, you'd come to the high priest and say, would you please pray for this situation? The high priest would say, okay, I'll take your need and I'll talk to God and take it to God. He did this day in and day out. People came constantly and just got old and just got repetitious to where the high priest was no longer even feeling the need anymore. He'd just be taking it. Okay, that's your request. Okay, God, here is so-and-so's request. Please hear it. Amen. And what is your request? Okay, this is your request. God, this is the request. Please hear it. Amen. That was just done over and over, and so it just became mechanical. It became rote. It was without feeling. But that's not like our Father. The Bible says over there in Hebrews 4:15, the Bible says, our high priest, He is one who's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Meaning, when we bring our concerns to Him, He's not just taking it back to God and saying, God, this is Matt's request. Please hear it. Amen. God, this is Glenda's request. Here it is. Please hear it. Amen. No, He feels it. He sympathizes with us. Why? Because He cares for us. I mean, when I read all these things about the psalmist here, thank you so much, ma'am. When I hear about these things from the psalmist here, I think to myself, you prepare a table, that takes months in advance to prepare a table. You anoint his head with oil, that takes a lot of time, that takes a lot of money to prepare that oil. That takes a lot of time individually to take care of those individual sheep and to anoint their head and to make sure it's done right. That takes meticulous care. Why does a shepherd do that? Because he meticulously cares for each and every sheep. Everyone is precious to him. You're precious to God. He cares for you. He sympathizes with you in your weakness and in my weakness, in my struggle, in my dilemma, in the difficulties of life. He sympathizes with us. One of my favorite verses over there in John chapter 11, verse 35. Shortest verse in all the Bible. Who can tell me what it says? You theologues out there. Yeah! Jesus, He wept. Why'd He cry? Context, there was a funeral. The very one that Jesus loved so much, Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead. Now Jesus, He was about to do a great miracle in Lazarus' life. He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. 4 days he'd been dead. His body already began to stink, and yet Jesus was about to call him out of the grave and call him to life. That's a big deal. I ain't never seen that happen. Big deal. Those people never seen that happen. Big deal. And yet the Bible says before Jesus did it, he wept. Why is he crying? Why are you crying, Jesus? You know what you're about to do. You know God's about to receive a ton of glory, and they're going to be talking about this forever. Why are you crying? Here it is. You know why he cried? Because the sister Mary and the sister Martha, whom he also loved, they didn't know what Jesus was about to do. All they knew was their reality, and their reality was our brother whom we love. He is no more, and our hearts are breaking. And so even in the midst of Jesus about to perform a miracle and deliver them from their sorrow, even in the midst of their sorrow, Jesus identified with them, and he cried. He wept. You know what that tells me? When I cry, he cries. When I hurt, he hurts. When I'm concerned, he's concerned. You know why? Because he loves me, and he cares for me. You can take that to the bank. You can mark that down. He loves you. He cares for you. When you hurt, he hurts. When you cry, he cries. He is sympathizing with us in our difficult moments. And why? Because he's walked there. God became one of us. He's not a stranger from afar. trying to figure out what it must be like to be a man, what it must be like to be a human. No, no, He knows all well what it must be like to be human. He is touched by our infirmities. So the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. Tell Him what you're concerned about. Tell Him what you're troubled about. Tell Him the flies are in your life. Tell Him the nuisances that you'd just like to get away. Tell Him about it. You know why you can tell Him about it and why He invites you to do so? Because He cares for you. He loves you. You can trust Him. That's your shepherd. That's my shepherd. When I realize that, again, I start being well satisfied in just my relationship with Him. And all life takes on a different perspective. My problems take on a different perspective. Simply being, I am loved, cared for by the shepherd. Well, finishing up here quickly. He says here, kind of in retrospect of all that he said and verse 1 through 5, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. He helps me and leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. He comforts me with His rod and with His staff because He's there with me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head. My cup overflows. In all of this, He finishes and says, surely, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. One thing I know about David, he was not a pessimist. Now, if anybody had a choice or a chance to be a pessimist, David seemed to have an opportunity to do that. If anyone had a right to be a pessimist, it was David. David was not a pessimist. And let me just say this. I've never known anybody who walks with God on a consistent basis. I mean, I'm talking a love relationship with Jesus Christ. I've never met a one who was a pessimist. Now, I've met a many church member who were pessimists. I'm telling you, I've never met a single child of God walking in relationship with Jesus Christ, loving God with all of his heart, mind, soul, strength. I've never met a one of those who was a pessimist. They've always been optimists. Always. David was saying, you know, in light of all that you are, God, in light of all that you do in my life, surely, what does that mean? Surely. He's saying, hey, mark it down. Bank on it. Count on it. Consider it done. Goodness, mercy, follow me all the days of my life. You say, come on, come back to reality, David. Goodness, mercy, I'm telling you what's following you all the days of your life. King Saul, he's on your trail now. He'll be on your trail tomorrow. He'll be on your trail next week. He is going to hunt you till he finds you. Was David just kind of like, mind over matter? I'm not, you know, just not going to think about, you know, reality. I'm just going to live over here in a dream world. No, no, no. Here it is. David saw himself and viewed his life from the perspective and in light of his relationship with the shepherd. It wasn't like he was delusional. It wasn't like he was like, you know, I'm going to sweep down the rug. I'm just not going to pretend it's even there. No, he was just saying, you know what, because the Lord is my shepherd, because of who he is and what he has done for me in the past, he's not going to change. I can trust him and I'm going to believe with all my heart. Goodness, mercy, it's going to follow me all the days of my life. That means where I go, behind me is going to be a trail coming after me of goodness and of mercy. Goodness, what's that? That is that which you do not deserve. What is mercy? That is not getting what you do deserve. So David's saying, I believe God's going to bring good. I believe God's going to give mercy. I believe there's going to be enjoyment in my future. I believe there's going to be prosperity in my future. I believe there's going to be blessing in my future. I believe where I go, there God is. And because there God is good. And as a result, I'm going to experience goodness in my life from God. Do you have that perspective? Better yet, better question. Do you live in light of your relationship with the shepherd? If you don't, you're just like the rest. Glass is half full. Sky's about to fall. What are we going to do if such and such happens? And you kind of like live in this moment or this despair of like, you know, the horrible what ifs. I don't want to live that way. I want to see my life. I want to view my life. I even want to view my temporary struggles. I want to view it in light of I am loved by the shepherd. I am cared for by the shepherd. My God is my king, and he's in control, and I can trust him. And no matter what I might see today, I'm going to trust as in my past, so will be in my present, and in my future, goodness and mercy is mine because I belong to Him. It's part of the birthright. It's part of the inheritance. There's a preacher I watch on TV. I know a lot of people don't like him. You know, so be it. Keep it to yourself. I love him. Joel Osteen. People say, oh, he preaches milk toast. I've never met or heard of a preacher more encouraging than Joel Osteen. I watch him sometimes just to be encouraged. I'm thinking, you know, I don't know what he's going to be preaching on, but I know after I listen to this guy preach, I'm going to feel better about my life. I'm going to be encouraged. I'm going to feel better about my relationship with God. I'm going to know God in a little better way. I mean, just an optimist. You think, well, you know, what does that do? It packs out about 40,000 every week. You know what that tells me? Are there better preachers out there than Joel Osteen? You bet. You know why they flock to that kind of church? You know why? Because people are dying to hear good news. Good news. Because the world's full of bad news. They want to hear good news. They want to hear God can. They want to hear we can. They want to hear I can. They want to hear God's alive. And because He's alive, life is worth the living. It's not just, you know, I can make it the next day because Jesus is on the throne. No, because Jesus is on the throne, I'm alive and well. He's alive and well. There is glory in the journey and goodness for me to enjoy. But see, if you don't see yourself in light of your relationship with God, you just view your temporary circumstances, and your temporary circumstances, it'll deceive you. And you'll get bitter. You'll get, you know, again, going back to mean, critical. I don't know if God can do it. I had this guy at First Church. He would always say, well, what if the air conditioning goes out? As always, I mean, everything we want to do. Hey, you know, man, could we do something like this? And again, we worked on a limited budget neighborhood we were in. It was a poor neighborhood. Never had a lot of money there at that church. But, you know, there were things that we tried to do, and I could bank on it. My buddy would say, you know, what if the air conditioning goes out? You know, we don't even have enough money in the bank to afford replacing that air conditioning. Can I just give a word of testimony? That was back in 1998 through April of 2004. Today, it is November of 2006. That air conditioning is still working. Still there. Still going strong. Guess what? God's still alive. The King is not intimidated by an AC unit going out. I think if the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, I think if he has all that, I think he can take care of our need for resources, don't you? I said, don't you? Not if you do not see your life and yourself in light of your relationship with your shepherd. You won't have that perspective. You won't have that mentality. You'll be just like, all the rest. You know, I don't know if it can happen. I don't know if God can do that. Oh, you know, whoa, you know. Listen, if Jesus, by His own authority, can lay down His life and raise it back up again, I think everything else is peanuts. If He, by Himself, by His own power and will, can bring Himself back up to life, I think everything else is peanuts. I think He can take care of the rest. I finish with this. Psalm 27, verse 13, has become a real significant verse in my life. 9/11, of course. Just talking to some of our staff guys this morning. Hey, anybody ever heard that song, Alan Jackson, Where Were You When the World Stopped Turning? That September day. I listened to that this morning as getting ready for the service. So you listen to Alan Jackson getting ready for church? Yeah, it helps. Anyways, as I was listening to that, I just started crying. Really, I was thinking, where in the world is this coming from? I started crying thinking about what just seems to be like a nightmare. My goodness. Happen on our turf, our soil, our people. No, that happens in other countries. That happens in other places. Not here. Anyways, listen to that song sometime. Listen to those words. But there's a verse, Psalm 27, verse 13. I watched a documentary after 9/11, and it was President Bush and his wife, Laura, and they were giving a tour throughout the White House showing the Christmas trees. I think the Barbara Walters. And they were showing these Christmas trees. And they were talking about Christmas and what Christmas meant to the Bush family and all that. And Christmas after 9/11, and they talked about the Christmas cards that were sent out, and they said they've used the same stationery, same verses of Scripture from the Bible for many years now, but this year we changed it. In light of what we've been through, we thought this was appropriate. And he said we put in there Psalm 27, verse 13. It said, I would have despaired, would have given up, would have let go, would have thrown in the towel. I would have despaired unless I would have believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Not in heaven someday where God's going to make everything right. Not in the sweet by and by, you know, in the eternal bliss. No. In the land of the living, I would have given up hope. I would have lost heart. If I would not have believed, I would have seen the goodness of the Lord. I'm telling you, God wants for your life, ladies and gentlemen, He wants for your life goodness. He really does want to prosper you. He really does want to bless you. He wants you to enjoy this life and enjoy it to the full. Does that mean apart from heartaches? No. There's always going to be valleys. There's always going to be adversaries. There's always going to be that. That's just called life. But even in the midst of all of that, in the presence of your enemies, even through the valley of the shadow of death, He says, I'm here. You can trust me. And do know this. Following you all the days of your life. Count on it. Goodness. Mercy. Bank on it. Don't lose heart. Don't despair. Don't throw in the towel. Don't give up. Don't throw up your hands and say, where's God? Look to God as the problem. Don't do that. Because you will see the goodness of God in your time, in your day. You say, I haven't seen it yet. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe the next. But you will see it. I got a friend right now. He's going through a very difficult time. Very difficult time. Been laid off. Christmas is coming. 3 kids. I said to him, buddy, I promise you, God's going to get you through this. I promise you. I know He's going to. And he says, I know that. And you know, those answers, I mean, you know, we say that, hey, God's going to see you through. Hey, you know, he knows all that. He said, I know. And I just felt like saying to him, you know, I felt like the Lord pressed this from my heart and said, hey, Dan, one day you're going to tell this story. One day you're going to tell this story in your life. You're going to tell it. And you're going to tell somebody someday how God intervened in your life. You're going to tell them about the goodness of God. You're going to tell them about mercy. You're going to tell them about the faithfulness of God. One day you're going to tell this story. But the way you respond to it right now, either in trust or lack of faith, you're also going to tell that part of the story. And you just need to ask yourself the question, what kind of story you want to tell in the future? You want to tell a story of one where you didn't trust, you doubted, you were angry at God, and God came through for you? Or do you want to tell a story where you trusted God even when you didn't understand what He was doing, where you trusted Him and you walked by faith even if you didn't know where He was leading you, and He made everything right, you saw the goodness and you saw the mercy, and you were like Abraham, you didn't waver in unbelief? Wouldn't you rather tell that story than the former? He said, you bet. So I just challenge you this morning, what kind of story you want to tell in the future. You will tell the story one day, whether it's your children, grandchildren, friends, family, church. One day you're going to tell your story. My question is, what kind of story do you want to tell them? One thing that will be certain about your story, goodness and mercy. That is for certain if you're a child of God. But your part in it, did you trust? Did you not? Did you see your life? Did you see your problems? Did you see your circumstances in light of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Or were you just like everybody else? Pessimistic, doubtful, disheartened, ready to throw in the towel. One day you're going to tell it. I hope it's a story you look forward to telling. Let's pray. Father, thank you.